Thanks, Aaron. That was beautiful. All right. At this time, we're going to do something a little bit different. And we have a great brother in our fellowship who is actually the fire chief of the Oceanside Fire Department. And he was one of the guys that was sent to New York right after 9/11. And I'm going to have him come up and share a little bit about that experience. So would you guys welcome Daryl Hebert? How you doing?
Great.
Now, you're all dressed up because you have an event today at Oceanside Pier?
Correct.
What's that about?
At 2 o'clock today at Oceanside Amphitheater, there's going to be a kind of a memorial to remember 9/11. I'm going to have an opportunity to speak. There's going to be another gentleman from Vista speaking.
So you traveled to New York 6 days after 9/11. What was your first reaction when you got there to Ground Zero?
I had never been to New York before, and I remember just kind of flying over the city, and there was still a lot of dust. And then when we got off the airport and we started in the vans, we got there late in the evening. There wasn't a lot of flights flying around that time. But we got there late in the evening, and I remember just looking at the height of the buildings that were 60 stories and just couldn't imagine that these twin towers were 110 stories. And when we arrived, there was no time to even debrief or anything else. They put us right away on a bucket brigade. And I remember just being overwhelmed, saying there's no way this could have been 110 stories, because it was about 6 stories high, and it was just rubble, concrete, and steel. And there was just desperate firefighters just digging with really not that much organization, even 6 days after.
Wow. And how did that trip immediately, as you know, were there and just seeing all that, and I know you went to not just help in the cleanup, but to minister as part of Firefighters for Christ. How did that immediately impact your life?
Well, that's what we were there for. The New York chapter of Firefighters for Christ called, because not a lot of people know this, but the chaplain of the New York Fire Department, the Catholic priest, was actually killed by a body that jumped from the Twin Towers. And that was kind of their head that organized their whole chaplaincy program, and they didn't have a lot of chaplains. So the New York president of Firefighters for Christ called the New York Union president and said that we have some brothers from the West Coast that would help out. They called the California chapter and organized 11 of us throughout the state of California. JetBlue arranged for us to fly there. We landed, and then we were immediately put as chaplains on the scene. In fact, some actually administered last rites. There wasn't a lot of whole bodies found at that time. They would stop the progress in that area. The New York firefighters would line up, and they would call one of us to come over and just to administer last rites, that they would cover by a flag, remove it from the pile, and take to the morgue. So that was just heart-wrenching for me, but it was because of my relationship with Christ, knowing that there's hope and that there's, you know, something that is greater than just us guys climbing on this pile. It's just that knowing that, you know, that these people need salvation.
Mm-hmm. And so now here we are 10 years later, and I'm sure you've thought about that trip often and, you know, have kind of rehearsed some of this whole thing, the event of that day and everything in your mind. How has it impacted you? How has it affected you, you know, today, 10 years later, as a man, you know, as a Christian, as a guy in the fire service, you know, as a husband, as a father? How's that whole experience? What's it done in Daryl Hebert?
Well, you know, I thought about it a lot until this 10 years of seeing so much on TV, and like probably many of you, A&E and the George Bush 9/11 deal, I just find myself watching it. And I just keep reflecting of, you know, I just can't believe that occurred. But there was a phrase that was coined there, never forget. And, you know, I'm thinking it's been 10 years, and I'm wondering, you know, what that phrase meant. And I know what it means to me, but to a lot of individuals it means something different. And I think some people it means, you know, never forget that we're going to get revenge. We need to go after those that did this on the American soil. And that's not what it meant to me. What it meant to me is that never forget the feeling that I felt, that the love that I had first for my God, second for my family, and then third for my friends and my fire service. And at the time, when I got back from that, I remember driving down the freeway and seeing the banners over every freeway pass that said, God bless America, and American flags. And there was this real, genuine love amongst people that was just incredible. And I got back to my firehouse, and there was actually a promotion exam going on, and I was about to take a captain's exam. And one of the guys in the process asked me a question, saying, how are you going to deal with some of the disgruntled things that are going on within your department? And the minute he asked me that question, I flashed back to that pile and watching those firefighters leaning on the shovel, knowing that their brothers were inside that pile, and they knew that there was nothing that was going to survive. And I thought, I said, you know, here in Oceanside, here in North County, here in San Diego, we don't have any problems. We don't have any problems for that. So that changed me. And then I have to, you know, I looked at my family, and I looked at the way that I was treating my wife, because while I was there, sitting in the firehouse, taking a break from the pile, there was a lot of stories shared about what I would have done different from firefighters who lost their coworkers. And then there was some wives coming in that didn't even know who their husbands were. So when I got back, I made it a point to know that, you know what, nothing is worth sacrificing my family or my relationship with Christ. So that's how it changed me.
That's awesome. That's awesome. Thanks, Daryl. I'm going to have Daryl just ask if you would pray for, you know, just all those today that, you know, that lost someone, and, you know, that this is a very bitter day for them. And then also just for us, that we would just have the Lord's perspective. Because I think in the midst of all of this, I'm always reminded of it's about souls. It's about lives. It's about eternity. So can I ask you to pray?
Absolutely. Just before I pray, I'd just like you folks to be praying throughout the day, because all 11 guys that were sent from California are all speaking today. And they have almost every year have had an opportunity to give glory to God. And it was so appropriate, that song, Glory to God, because that's what it's all about. It's not about us in uniform. It's about Him up there. So let's pray. Father, I do just come to You and thank You for the opportunity. And Lord, I do give You all glory. And I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our day today, that we would never forget. And Lord, that we would, first of all, never forget what You did for us, sending Your Son to die on the cross for us. Lord, we are nothing without You, but with You we can do all things. So I just pray for this congregation. I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our day, with all of the things that are going on in our lives today, with the economy, the relationships, just things that just seem so dismal, I pray that the folks out here and we, Lord, would just remember that we have You to lean on. Lord, You are our comfort. You are our strength. And I pray that we would just continue to seek You in all that we do, and that that would show, Lord, in the joy of our salvation. So as we go throughout our day, I pray for those other guys, Lord, that are going to speak up in Orange County, L.A., Sacramento, in New York, that the glory would be given to You, Father. Wouldn't be about the heroes, wouldn't be about the disaster, but it'd be about You. So I thank You, Father, and I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks, Daryl. Right. Awesome. This little young lady right here, this is Gabriella Barbados, and she is going to share a song with us right now as well. And as she does, the men are going to come forward, and we will receive this morning's offering.
Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains' majesty, above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed His grace on thee, and faithful, for he was proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. America, America, God shed his grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Oh, beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years. Thine alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears. America, America, God shed his grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.
Thank you, Gabriella. Lord, we thank you so much for the country that we live in, the freedom, Lord, that we enjoy here in this country to worship you, the freedom of speech. And Lord, we thank you that you have shed your grace upon us. And even, Lord, when we so often forsake you, you continue to be gracious to us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. I pray for Daryl today that you would use him mightily as he shares down at the Bandshell in Oceanside for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to our lives. The impact, God, that your word has made upon us. And Lord, I pray today that you would use me right now in this moment as your vessel. That, Lord, I would be your mouthpiece. That you would overlook my inadequacies. And Lord, today by your grace and through your Spirit, you would speak to this church family. And God, I pray that you would do a work right now in lives, in hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The word insufficient is a word that we don't like to hear. Who likes to see or hear this phrase? Insufficient funds. And that is always a drag. So it can be rather embarrassing. You know, you go out on a date and you know, you give them your credit card and they come back and they say, sorry, Mr. Salvato, but your card said insufficient funds. You know, I mean, and then you're looking at her like, you know, can you pay? Has that ever happened to anybody here? Okay. No one wants to admit that. That can be a drag, or insufficient system resources. You're trying to download something on your computer and your computer can't handle what you want to download. Or insufficient weight. Anybody thinking, why would that be so bad? Well, you know, when you're a little kid, I remember a couple times going to an amusement park where they didn't just have a height requirement, but they had a weight requirement. And although as a young kid I was always tall for my age, I was super skinny. And so I never had the height issue, but sometimes I had the weight issue. And so it was like, oh, I don't weigh enough to go on that ride. I would love for somebody today to say that my weight was insufficient, you know? That would be glorious to have somebody say, you know, sorry, you can't do this because you don't weigh enough. That'd be awesome. Or what about insufficient supply of blood? You see, an insufficient supply of blood to the brain or the heart can be dangerous. And that's really what we've been discovering about the Old Covenant. It was an insufficient flow of blood. That the blood of bulls and goats, the animal blood, could not really cleanse sin or remove sin, but it merely covered sin. And that was the reason why there had to be a constant, a continual need for another sacrifice, day after day after day. But the one sacrifice of the new covenant is totally sufficient. And once again this morning, as we dive here into chapter 9, we want to unwrap this idea of the new covenant a little bit further. And we left off in chapter 8, verse 13, where the writer declared that since the new covenant has been initiated, the old covenant has become obsolete. Let's read why, as he goes into that in chapter 9. We'll read down through verse 14. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot which had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, has entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's how we're going to break this down this morning. And first of all, we're going to look at it in verses, very briefly, verses 1 through 5. We see a description of tabernacle worship. And then secondly, we want to look at in verses 6 through 10 how it describes the insufficiency of the old covenant system. And then number 3, in verses 11 through 14, we'll discuss the sufficiency of the new covenant and why it is sufficient. And then finally, I want to wrap this up by just talking for a minute about how this picture of tabernacle worship is a picture of the Christian life. So we start off with this description of tabernacle worship. And we've looked at this several times before, so we're going to just go through this briefly. But you know, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were journeying from Egypt and into the promised land, and then for 40 years they journeyed and they traveled, their system of worship that God set up so involved this thing called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a tent that sat inside a fenced-in area that was surrounded by a linen fence. And only Hebrew men could enter in to the courtyard of that tabernacle area. And they could only go, as they entered in through the entranceway into that courtyard, they could only go to the altar where sacrifice was made. And it was there that the Hebrew man, the Hebrew father, would take his hand and he would put it on the head of that bull or that goat or that lamb. And it was signifying that he was identifying that all of his sins and all the sins of his family were being transferred to this bull or lamb or goat that was taking their place and taking their punishment and being sacrificed for them. And so beyond that, beyond the altar, was the tabernacle itself. And it was this tent that was covered with badger skins. And there were two compartments in the tabernacle. There was the first compartment that was called the holy place. And in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, 12 loaves for each one of the tribes of Israel. There was the altar of incense there in the center, the table on the of showbread on the right and the altar of incense in the center. And then to the left was the golden candlesticks. And beyond that altar of incense was a veil. And that veil stood as a barrier, as a wall, if you would, between the holy place and the next compartment, which was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat on top of it. And he describes there the angels and their wings, the cherubim that stretched out over the mercy seat. And it was there that the priest would come and he would sprinkle the blood there upon the mercy seat. And it was there in that Holy of Holies that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And this was their system of worship. This was the setting where Israel, that tabernacle, would sit right in the midst of the camp, right in the center of it, with everybody surrounding it. Now, I want you to note a little interesting side note, and I want to draw your attention to verse 4, where it mentions, is made there of the golden censer, or the altar of incense. And according to Exodus, this altar of incense was in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But here in verse 4, the author puts it behind the veil. Actually, in the same room as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I bring this to your attention because, is the Bible contradicting itself? What's going on here? Well, there's two explanations that are given for this little seemingly discrepancy. And I don't know, maybe some of you when you're reading didn't even catch it, but it's something that people, you know, have wondered about and debated over. And one possibility, and many scholars believe this to be the case, is that the altar of incense belonged to or was connected to the veil. And the idea being that the altar of incense represents prayer. And it's the prayer, the incense going up, the prayers of the people going up there into the veil and through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And the language of our text here seems to support this because in verse 4 it says, which had the golden censer. The veil, which had, and the word had seems to signify that it was connected to, but still in the holy place, on that side of the tabernacle, but it was connected to the veil. And so a lot of scholarship supports that view. But there are others who suggest that somewhere in all the movements of the tabernacle, the altar of incense got moved into the Holy of Holies. That somewhere along the way, someone put the altar of incense where it wasn't supposed to be. Now, if that's the case, I think that's really ironic. And actually, in some ways, kind of cool. Because if the altar of incense was in the wrong place, here's what I find interesting. God still showed up. God still showed up. Worship still happened. Ministry still took place. God still showed up. And that is a great relief to me, because in my heart and in my house and in this church, things get messed up. They do. We mess up God's church. We mess up His stuff. Furniture gets out of place, but God can handle it. And this is the thing that encourages me, if this is the case, that the altar got moved, is that Jesus redeems messed up things. Amen? He redeems messed up people. He redeems messed up families. He redeems messed up situations. And I want to encourage you to never forget that. To never forget the redeeming power of Jesus Christ to come in and fix and redeem messed up situations. So here in verses 1 through 5, we're reminded of the old covenant, the tabernacle system and setting of worship. And we know later on in the text that it was a shadow of the heavenly scene. But let's move on now to verses 6 through 10, where it describes the insufficiency of the old covenant system. And it really lays out that there were two problems: limited access and limited efficacy. Those were the two issues. First of all, limited access. Look at verse 6 again. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always, the word always there is daily, went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Notice here. The emphasis is on the priest and the high priest. And he speaks here of how the priest always, or daily, actually twice a day, would go into that first room, the holy place. But into that second part, and we've talked about this a lot, the Holy of Holies, the high priest, was the only one who was allowed to go into that room, and only one day a year. What was that day called? A little louder? The Day of Atonement, right. And on that day, he would go in and he would bring the blood from the sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And he would sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat. But it was only one time, one day out of the entire year that anyone, and not just anyone, it had to be the high priest that went into that particular room. And verse 8 tells us the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all, or the presence of God, was not yet opened up. It wasn't yet manifested. So there was definitely a limited access under the old covenant, but there was also a limited efficacy. And that word efficacy means the ability to produce the desire or intended results. And here was the problem. Verse 7 tells us that the only sins that were covered under the blood of the atoning sacrifice were those done in ignorance. Or in other words, those that were done unintentionally. When we read through the Old Testament where there wasn't provision made for sin that was premeditated, or sin that was done in outright rebellion. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? He committed adultery and he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. And for 9 months, David thought that he had gotten away with his sin. He had covered it up really nicely. He had taken Bathsheba. She was pregnant, a widow, and he married her. I mean, he was, in the eyes of a lot of people, a hero. Wow, David is so compassionate. Look what he did. He took that poor woman and brought her in, you know, to be his wife, and he's going to raise that baby. But then Nathan the prophet came, and you guys know he told them a little story about the rich guy who took the poor guy's lamb, and David gets incensed, and he's like, that guy should die. And then Nathan says, David, you're the man. Suddenly David was put face to face with his sin. And he wrote in Psalm 51, 9 months later. He says, "For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. And you do not delight in burnt offerings." In other words, what he was saying is there's no sacrifice and no burnt offering that I can give because my sin was intentional. I knew exactly what I was doing. But then David, seemingly looking ahead, beyond the sacrificial system in Israel, looking ahead to the cross, writes this in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were limited in their efficacy because they only applied to sins done in ignorance. They were also limited in their efficacy because they could not make a person perfect or righteous or cleansed in regard to their conscience, he tells us here in verses 9 and 10. In other words, there was no clearing of the conscience. The sins were merely covered, but they weren't done away with. And so there was still the lingering result of shame and the lingering result of guilt that just plagued the person, that haunted them, that they would struggle with year after year and situation after situation. The conscience. You know, the conscience is an incredible thing that the Lord gives us. The conscience is, it means it's being aware or awake to what is right and wrong. It's interesting, at the Chiang Hai Palace there in Thailand, the king did something that was ingenious in the construction of the palace. There are the gates that led into the entrance of the palace, and he made the walls. He had the walls made there out of lodestone, which is naturally magnetic. And the reason was this. Any would-be assassin who was coming into the palace with a concealed weapon, a knife or a sword, when he walked through that entryway where those walls were, the magnetic force would pull, it would tug on that knife or sword. So the guards were trained to watch anyone who made a sudden movement, you know? Anybody who suddenly, you know, like went to grab something, you know, there on their person, they were immediately arrested and questioned. Well, that's what the conscience is. It's a tugging on the heart. It's that voice in our minds that grabs our attention and lets us know that we have done wrong. And oftentimes what follows that is the feelings of guilt and shame. And the Old Covenant was insufficient to deal with that. It was insufficient to deal with the conscience. But that leads us to point number three. And the beauty, the wonder, the sufficiency of the New Covenant. Look at verse 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." He came representing the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly worship service, the heavenly worship scene. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of calves or goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The sufficiency of the new covenant also, it involves two things. First is now because of what Jesus did, there is unlimited access into the Holy of Holies. There is unlimited access into the presence of God. Notice verse 12, it says, He entered the most holy place once for all. That's the idea. Jesus came and He opened up the door. Jesus came and He ripped apart the veil. And that veil that stood as a barrier, as a wall that said, do not enter, not allowed, not welcome. Suddenly God was saying, welcome, enter, come into My presence. And Jesus is the one who opened up that door for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near." How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because of Him. It's because He is worthy. Now, this is what's interesting. When the Jewish person went into the temple to worship, he would bring a lamb to offer at the altar. And a careful examination would be made by the priest. And if the lamb was found to be without spot or blemish, then the worshiper could worship confidently. There came during the days of Jesus that actually the religious system kind of had a little scam going where people would come with their lamb and the priest would inspect it and they would always find some little spot or blemish and they would say, "Oh, sorry, you know, this lamb isn't fit for worship, but we can sell you one, you know. We'll sell you a lamb that works." And then they oftentimes would take the lamb that was declared unfit and blemished and they'd put it in their pen and sell it to somebody else later. I mean, it's so sad. It's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he went into the temple, was so incensed because these religious leaders were ripping off the people of God and putting undue burdens on the people of God, and it just incensed him. But it was the lamb that was inspected. The worshiper was never inspected by the priest. And I think that that is an amazing thing for us to think about. I think it's glorious because Satan wants to put the focus on you and me. You ever notice that? He wants to put the focus on us. And Satan will whisper in your ear, "You are blemished. You've dropped the ball. Your past is too dirty. You haven't been a woman of prayer. You haven't been a man of integrity. You can't worship. You can't talk to the Father. You can't be blessed." But he is wrong. Because at the temple, the priest didn't inspect the worshiper. They inspected the lamb. And the same thing is true about you and I, because Jesus is the lamb that was inspected. Remember John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And 3 days before the crucifixion, Jesus was scrutinized, read Matthew chapter 22, by the religious leaders. They questioned him about his theology, his morality, his integrity. And then at the end of all that, remember what Pilate did after he questioned and inspected Jesus himself? What did he say? He says, "I find no fault in this." Jesus, the Lamb of God, was inspected. And he passed the inspection perfectly. And therefore, we can come to the Father confidently. And we can talk to him freely, based not on our righteousness, but solely on the perfection of the Lamb of God. Jesus paved the way for there to be unlimited access to the Father, unlimited access into the Holy of Holies. He opened the door once for all. So first of all, the sufficiency of the new covenant is this. There is unlimited access for you and I to come into the presence of God. But secondly, there's unlimited efficacy. There's even more than unlimited access. That unlimited access is crowned with unlimited efficacy because Jesus and Jesus alone can make the conscience clean. And to make this point, the author reiterates the limited nature of the old system. Notice again, he says, "Look, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling of those who were ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean." That was the whole focus. The whole focus of the old covenant. It dealt with the outward. But the problem was it couldn't affect the inward. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. But notice he continues in verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. The word cleanse means to clean, but it also means to set free. And both of those descriptions are so radically important for us. To recognize and realize that Jesus has made us clean. Our sins have been forgiven. But as we talked about last week, the whole idea of justified means to declare someone righteous. It also means our sins have been forgiven, but they've also been forgotten. That's the cleansing of the conscience. That's what sets us free. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he says, "And he who knows the Son of Man will be set free." He said, "The Son of Man came that you might be set free indeed." He came to set us free from the guilt and the shame that plagues us, to understand that in Jesus we have been made brand new. And we need to never forget that. How do we do that? Because that's our problem, isn't it? Our conscience plagues us. Even as believers, we can know, "I've been forgiven," but we wrestle with our past. What do we do? How do we deal with that? Well, I want you to keep your place here and turn with me a couple pages to the right, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. And I wish we had the time to just completely just unwrap this whole discussion on spiritual warfare, but we don't have the time to do that this morning. But I want to just point out a couple of things to you as it relates to this whole concept, whole idea, our conscience being made clean by Christ. How do we walk in that? Notice what he says, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That's the first thing that you need to know, is that for you to walk in victory, to walk in the freedom that the Lord has provided for you, that it's going to happen and only happen as you lean upon His strength. You in your strength, you in your flesh are no match whatsoever for the attack of the enemy. So he says, finally, wrapping this up, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then he continues and he says in verse 11, "And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then in verse 14, he starts to describe the armor. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now note that. This is so key. Stand therefore, having put on the belt of truth. What is that talking about? Well, understand this. It's not talking about you being an honest person. So many people get that idea. They look at the spiritual warfare and they think it's all about what they have to do. Okay, I need to be honest. I need to walk in righteousness. No, that is not what the armor of God is about. The armor of God is about who you are in Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done in you. And so it's standing, and that word standing means to dig in. It's digging in your feet. You're digging in on what? The truth. The truth about what Jesus Christ has done and who He is and who you are in Him. That He paid the price. That He took the punishment. That He's the one that makes you right in the sight of God. And it's standing in that. And when the enemy comes, and he comes with what? Lies, right? And he throws fiery darts into our brain and into our mind, and we stand on the truth and we apply the truth. And that's why Jesus said, "He who knows the truth is free." I'm standing on the truth about who Jesus is and what He has done. And then he says, "And having on the breastplate of righteousness." It's this truth, as it relates to this particular thing, that the righteousness of Christ is what covers me. That I now have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and that is my position before a holy God. That is how He sees me. That is how He views me. He views me covered, enveloped, wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus and what Jesus has done. The Lamb that was inspected, I'm wrapped in His righteousness. His blood. So that in John, he writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, there's that word again, from all sin. All sin. Let me hear you say all. A little more conviction. All. Everything. It means all. In the Greek, it means all. I don't know what is a part of your past. Maybe it's an abortion. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe it's just years of drug abuse, years of sexual immorality, years of promiscuity, years of lying, and whatever it is as a part of your history, your past. Jesus Christ, His blood, covers all sin. And it's His blood that covers and cleanses the conscience of all those things. The devil wants to come, he tries to come to bring those things back to our minds. And we have to daily battle him with the truth. That we have been covered in the righteousness of Christ. And we walk in that, putting on the armor and reminding ourselves daily, you are righteous in Christ, you are free in Christ. That's how we walk in the reality of a cleansed conscience. Knowing that it's gone, that you're free. Man, I just want to encourage you. Be free. Because some of you, I know that you know that you're forgiven. But you can't wrap your brain around the fact that God's forgotten it. But as far as you are concerned, that's ancient history in your life. And your relationship with Him. And I just want to just encourage you and exhort you, precious brother and sister. It's gone. Believe that. Walk in that. That there would be a sense of joy that would fill your heart. A sense of freedom. Because this is what often happens to a lot of believers, is they know that they've been forgiven, they know that they're saved, but they oftentimes don't move beyond that. And that's really what this whole picture of tabernacle worship is a picture of. It's a picture of the Christian life. And I want to just briefly point this out real quick, and then we're going to be done. But going back to that analogy, that picture, you enter into the gate and there's an altar there. Where sacrifice was made. The altar speaks of salvation. And there's a lot of believers that this is their mentality. Man, I am so happy that I'm saved. I'm so excited that I'm going to heaven. And that's great and that's awesome. But there's more. There's more. And there beyond the altar was the holy place. And the holy place was the place of service. The priest would go into that holy place daily, on a daily basis, twice a day. And they would go in and they would change the showbread. And they'd adjust the lamps on the golden candlestick, or they'd add oil. It was a place of service. They'd offer up prayers there at the altar of incense. And oftentimes, some of us, a lot of us, probably most of us here, we've moved past that place of just being happy about being saved, and we're in that place of, you know, Lord, I want to serve you. And that the table of showbread, the bread of life, it speaks about feeding others spiritually. And the golden candlestick, it speaks about our desire to be a light, be witnesses in the world, be the light of the world. And we, you know, pray, Lord, help me shine for you today. And the altar of incense speaks about prayer and us being people that are committed to intercession and praying for our friends and our family and missionaries and whatever that might be. And that is awesome. And if you haven't moved from that place of salvation into that place of service, you need to. You need to. Well, I don't know where. Well, that's the whole issue of the new covenant. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. God's Spirit, He'll teach you. He'll lead you. Maybe He'll say, you know what, you need to get involved in children's ministry. You heard the need today? You need to respond to that. Maybe He'll put it on your heart to get involved in Salt and Light or get involved in, you know, whatever it might be. I mean, He'll, if you're open, He'll lead you. He'll direct you. And service is awesome. There's even more than that. And here's what happens. Oftentimes, especially sometimes with people who are still wrestling with their conscience, and they really don't believe that they have been forgiven and that guilt has been removed, they try to mask those feelings of still feeling guilty with service. I'm going to serve and I'm going to do this and I'm going to keep busy. And the busier that I keep for the Lord, the less I think about it. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But there's more. There's something greater. You see, beyond the holy place was the Holy of Holies. And that was the place of intimacy with God. In fact, in verse 14, when it says that He'll cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, the word serve there, literally, it's worship. Because that's where service really starts. It starts with that place of intimacy, being at the feet of Jesus, being at the in the presence of God, sitting at His feet and just recognizing, realizing what He's done for us. Entering into that deep fellowship with Him. And some of us, we just have in our minds, God really isn't interested in that with me because of my past. Or because of this, or because, and nothing could be further from the truth. And I want to encourage you with everything that is in me, people, precious people. Take advantage of God's invitation for intimacy with Him. To sit before Him on a daily basis. Because here's what happens. As you sit before God on a daily basis, it affects radically your outlook on life. It radically affects your outlook on others. You see situations like September 11th from a whole different light when you've been in God's presence. You see people around you doing dumb things the way God sees them. It affects your outlook. But not only does it affect your outlook, but it affects others' outlook of you. Remember Mary? And I'll close with this. Luke chapter 10, we find Mary in Martha's house there in Bethany, and Jesus is teaching, and she's at His feet. Place of intimacy, just soaking it in. Martha, she's running all around, you know, serving in the kitchen and getting all upset because Mary's not there to help her. And she comes and complains to Jesus. And Jesus says, Martha, 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 you're worried, you're distracted, you're troubled with many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary's chosen that one thing. What was that one thing? It was intimacy with God. And then later on in John chapter 12, we see Mary again, and she's where? At the feet of Jesus. Again in Bethany. It's right before Jesus is going to head into Jerusalem for His triumphal entry, where He's going to the cross. And what does she do? She takes this bottle of very costly perfume, and she breaks it open, pours it over His head. It runs down on His feet. She takes her hair, and she begins to wash His feet with her hair. And the disciples, especially Judas, they protest. But here's what happened. The fragrance that was now on Jesus filled that house. You want the fragrance of Jesus to fill your house. spend time with Him. But not only that, that fragrance that was on Jesus was now on Mary. And for the next several days, everywhere that Mary went, people could tell she'd been with Jesus. She smelt just like Him. And that's what happens to you and I. Others look at us and they see us and they sense a fragrance coming from our lives that's different. Because it's the fragrance of Jesus. And the days when I neglect spending time with Him, the fragrance that comes out, man, the fragrance of Rob does not smell good at all. It's ugly. But something happens in our hearts when we take that time and make that time and we realize that the first and foremost thing, that's why, and my friend Charlie Abrish reminds me of this all the time. We talk about worship and we think it's about singing here in church. Worship is a lifestyle. And it starts with being at the feet of Jesus. And it then affects everything else that we do. It affects when we come together congregationally to lift up our voices. It affects how we deal with our wife, how we deal with our kids, how we deal with our coworkers. But that, my friends, is where it starts. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage me. I want to exhort us. Let's be a people that are taking full advantage of the fact that the holiest of all has been opened up to us. And our precious Lord Jesus daily invites us, come in, enjoy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the sufficiency of the new covenant. Unlimited access. Unlimited efficacy. The conscience has been made clean. Washed. Free. Thank You, Jesus. And Lord, I pray this morning for brothers and sisters here in this place that they would walk in that reality. Thank You, Jesus. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Maybe you're here this morning and you need prayer. Maybe you're battling and you're like, you know what, man, I resonated with that. I want to walk in freedom. I want to put on the belt of truth. But you're battling. Come get prayer this morning. There's brothers and sisters up front here available to pray with you. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. You haven't opened up your heart to Him. I encourage you today, come. Get with one of these guys and say, you know what? I want to be cleansed. I want to be set free. I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want His blood to cover my sin. Come up and let these guys pray for you today. Pray with you.